If you care to follow along this morning, we are going to be in John, the first chapter, starting in verse 29, John 1, beginning in verse 29. A couple of years ago, there was a story in the news. It was one of those that piqued my interest. It was one of those that just, you know, begs to be read. Thieves had forced their way into a church building down in Houston, Texas, broke into the church safe, and stole $600,000 worth of church contribution money. Now, the leaders of this church wanted to alleviate some of the concerns and anxiety of their members, so they released a statement that said, "Do not worry. The money stolen are only those funds that were collected during worship services on Saturday and Sunday. It does not include contributions placed in the Dropbox. It does not include contributions made electronically. It does not include revenue generated by the bookstore." As one person asked, "Is this a church or a casino?" Fair question. So I looked into it, and what I found is that this Lakewood Church down in Houston, Texas, they receive in contribution money $77 million annually. It's hard to fathom. They have 300 employees. They have an average weekly attendance of 43,500. They're watched by 7 million people every single week in over 100 countries. Every month, they average 4 million downloads of their podcast, and every single day, they receive 1 million requests for their daily inspirational emailed message. When I tried to fathom the blueprint or the footprint that this church has, it staggers the mind, and you wonder, how is this possible? We live in a country with 250,000 churches. 200,000 are either declining or just remaining stagnant. 4,000 churches will close their door every single year. And though the population in our country continues to skyrocket, we have half the number of churches today that we had than we had in 1916. Since 1950, we have a third fewer churches. So how is this possible? I would contend it is because they have figured out the society that we live in. We live in a country where it seems that the average individual believes that the world revolves around them. We live in a society of the selfie. In a society where people post the most intimate experiences, details, and thoughts of their lives on social media platforms, we live in a very entitled society where every child is given a trophy. Many of you are familiar with Steve Jobs, co-founder of Apple. He was a marketing genius. One of the thoughts that he had when they were developing the iPhone is he told his team, "I want you to spare no expense and to develop the most reflective, polished piece of glass that you can for our display." If you ever get a chance to watch it, there's a movie called The Man in the Machine, Steve Jobs biopic. It's worth your time. What he said was is that he understood that the consumer needed to believe that that device was specifically built, tailor-made for him or for her. And he said that all started when the user pulls it out of its packaging and before ever turning it on, holds up the phone. He wanted them to see a high-definition reflection of themselves so that they would project onto that device the love that they had for themselves. The people that run these mega churches are many things, but one thing that they are not is stupid. These are smart people. So they have developed what is known as the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. If we were to define this, it would be fair to say that this is a perverse gospel. It is one that is centered around the individual parishioner. It's one where the church attempts to help the parishioner solve everyday problems of life to make their existence on this planet happier. I think it's summed up well by Joel Osteen, who is the senior pastor. I'm not using that biblically, it's just his title. Senior pastor of the Lakewood Church down in Houston, Texas, that church that was broken into. He says, "God has already done everything he's going to do. The ball is now in your court. If you want success, if you want wisdom, if you want to be prosperous and healthy, you're going to have to do more than meditate and believe. You must boldly declare words of faith and victory over yourself and your family." Not words of faith and victory in Christ Jesus, but rather what he is saying is you must boldly declare a blessing over you and your household. Friends, I believe with all of my heart that the reason that 1,300 megachurches in our country continue to grow at exponential rates and the reason that so many churches are dying is one and the same. Neither puts its membership in touch with Jesus. The megachurch holds up a big, shiny, reflective piece of glass and they entice the congregant to look upon it, to see themselves, and to project onto the church and the preacher. Those desires and ambitions and those things that they want out of life. Many of the traditional churches are dying because they are more concerned about upholding the traditions of men and following through with their pious ceremony. Friends, we can't be spiritual sluggards that allow flawed men to tell us who Jesus is and what it is that he desires for us. We don't do that in any other aspect of our lives. If it was my birthday, Rachel would not go to Roxanne Billington and say, "What should I get Vernon for his birthday?" Roxanne might think for a minute and say, "You know, Ryan loves to garden. He loves to work out in the backyard. Get him a pickaxe, a shovel, get him some topsoil and some plants." And she wouldn't do that because she knows me, and she knows, and anybody who knows me knows I'm not interested in those things. She loves me, so she strives to know me. As the Apostle Paul would tell the Corinthian church, "But I am afraid, lest as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds should be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ." It's why we're here. It's why we bear the name Christian, a pure and a simplistic devotion to Christ. One of the most troubling verses in the Bible, at least for me, and I think it should cause all of us to give it some pause and some consideration. And that is Matthew, the 7th chapter, where Jesus says, "On the last day, many will come to him and say, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? In your name did we not cast out demons? And in your name did we not perform many miracles?' And I will say unto them, 'Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness, for I never knew you.'" So the question this morning is, do you know Jesus? Because you must know Jesus to please him and to be obedient to him, for him to know you. I don't think that there is a better example in the Bible concerning this pure and simplistic devotion to Jesus than Peter, Andrew, James, and John. Those fishermen, as you know, they're fishing out in the Sea of Galilee. Jesus is walking on the seashore. And he stops and he says, "Follow me." And it says immediately they dropped their nets and they jumped out of the boats and they followed him. And if we read just Matthew and Mark's accounting, it seems like this really just abrupt thing that they did. But when we read Luke and when we read the Apostle John in his gospel, we get a much better understanding of the circumstances and of all those events leading up to it. So if you will, join me in verse 29. It says, "The next day he saw Jesus coming and said to him, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he on behalf of whom I said, after me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. I did not recognize him, but in order that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water. And John bore witness, saying, I have beheld the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon him. And I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, He upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and I have borne witness that this is the Son of God.' Again, the next day, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked upon Jesus as he walked and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God.' And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. And Jesus turned and beheld them following and said to them, 'What do you seek?' And they said to him, 'Rabbi, where are you staying?' He said to them, 'Come and you will see.' They came therefore and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He found first on the way his brother Simon and said to him, 'We have found the Messiah.'" This is beautiful. We have Andrew. He is a disciple of John. Disciple, somebody who's been following after him, listening to his teachings. And now he's going to follow after Jesus. He is Peter's brother, right? And when we understand the background of Andrew, I think we get a better understanding of why when Jesus says, "Peter, Andrew, James, and John, follow me," they drop everything and they do it. Look at the word picture that John the Baptist, paints concerning Jesus. He says, "This is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Now, these men are spiritual men. You'll notice later that in verse, I want to say it's 45, it's Philip, who's going to say to Nathanael, "We have found the one about whom Moses in the law and the prophets wrote about." So they're very familiar with Scripture. And so we have in Isaiah, they know about the Lamb of God who's going to come and be rendered as a guilt offering, who's going to justify the many and bear their iniquities. John the Baptist also says this Jesus is of higher rank than him because he existed first, right? He testifies to this. The first several verses of John, it's all about the fact that Jesus was the Word. The Word was with God from the beginning. Nothing exists apart from the Word because the Word brought all things into existence. The Word became incarnate, or flesh, and dwelt among men. And John is bearing testimony to this. He also says that this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. Now, this would be exciting for them. You go back and you read your Old Testament, you will find many times where they're begging God not to take his Spirit away. And God promises through Isaiah that in those days he will pour out his Spirit on mankind. And that when he does so, it will bring about justice and righteousness. And that the righteous will have peace, quietness, confidence forever. They know Joel 2, 28 and 29, concerning the reconciliation of Israel. You recognize these verses because these are the ones that Peter quotes on the day of Pentecost. When Jesus actually baptizes in the Holy Spirit, this is what he quotes. Saying that God will pour out Spirit on mankind, and their sons and their daughters will prophesy, their old men will dream dreams, and their young men will see visions. Even their male and female servants will have the Holy Spirit upon them. He says, this is the Son of God. As Isaiah said, "Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel, God with us." He says that this is the Messiah. That's what Andrew says to Peter when he finally finds him. This is the Messiah. Daniel 9, you'll remember Daniel is in Babylonian captivity, and he's reading the prophetic utterances of Jeremiah, and he knows there were 70 years of captivity, and they're coming to an end. So he's beseeching God, and he is declaring the sins of the people and his own sin, and he is begging for God's favor on the children of Israel. God sends it, Gabriel. Gabriel comes, and he affixes a time for when the Messiah will come. No doubt why Philip is able to tell Nathanael so clearly, this is the guy about whom it was all written, because they have a timeline. Andrew has also, he's been with John, he's his disciple. What was John's job? John the Baptist came to make straight the pathways for Christ. What was his message? Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. It's what Jesus is talking about in Luke 16, 16, where he says, "The law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. Since then, the gospel of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone is forcing his way into it." The law of Moses, those ordinances, those things written so that the people would understand how to commune and to deal with their God and to be physical Israel and to be a country that's acceptable unto God. The prophets who gave a foreshadowing of the Messiah and the kingdom that are to come. And Jesus is saying, since John, the good news, that's what gospel is, the good news of the kingdom of God has been preached. The Messiah is now here in his personage, and the kingdom's about to be established. And he says, it's of such value, it's of such worth. Everyone is forcing his way into it. This is the kingdom they've been waiting for so long. Right? Daniel 2, we all remember this from Sunday school, right? You can still see the images on the felt. Right? He's got, Nebuchadnezzar has a dream, and there's this magnificent statue, and it's got a gold head, the Babylonian Empire. It's got the chest and arms of silver, Medo-Persian, the belly and thighs of bronze, the Grecian, legs of iron, Rome, feet of iron and clay. People seem divided on that one. Some think it's Western countries in Europe, and I tend more towards the Roman Empire in the latter days when they didn't have the same power that they once did. But what he says is that there's going to be this rock, right? It's going to come out of the mountain. And it's not as though it's going to be cut out by hands. And this thing's going to come and it's going to strike at the feet of this statue. And it's going to break it up. In fact, it's going to break up all of these precious strong metals and it will be like chaff for the wind. And he says that that stone is going to become like a great mountain and it's going to fill the earth. He says that this stone that will become the mountain that will fill the earth, this kingdom of God will be established by God in heaven, and it will never be destroyed. It will not be left to another, meaning it will have one ruler, and it will endure forever. These people are so excited about the kingdom. They know Isaiah 9, verses 1 through 5, talking about the Messiah as he brings the kingdom, saying that the people who walk in darkness will see a great light. And he's going to multiply the nation. He's going to increase their gladness. He's going to break the yoke of their burden and the rod of their oppressors. And that even the boot of the warrior and his cloak that is dripping in blood, they're not needed anymore. And they'll be used as fuel for the fire. And then Isaiah says, for a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Notice the names. The names are his qualities. Wonderful, above the ordinary course of nature, miraculous. Counselor, of noble rank. He's one that can stand and keep company with kings and princes and give them advice. He's one that is suited with great wisdom to have the qualifications to guide and direct the human race. Mighty God, the true God to which the remnant of Israel will return, as Isaiah will talk about in the next chapter. Everlasting Father, the Father of eternity. In the Hebrew, Father was used often as a possession. So it's meaning that this is not a king who's going to leave his people, but he is eternal. He possesses time, and he will rule them forever. The Prince of Peace, one who is going to come and bring peace between man and God. This is the peace that Ezekiel talks about when God says, I will make a covenant of peace with them. It will be an everlasting covenant with them. I will place them and multiply them and will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. My dwelling place also will be with them, and I will be their God, and they my people, and the nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forever. It's not a physical kingdom. As Jesus said, if my kingdom were of this realm, my servants would be fighting. Yesterday, there was a car in front of me, and as I was driving, it had a bumper sticker that said, reduce government, increase prosperity. There's that part of me that went, right on. You know, I own a small business. Regulations, they kill you. And we often say to our employees, you know, if the government would just get out of our way, we could do so much more. When we understand this kingdom, it's the opposite, right? It's increased government and increased prosperity, increased peace between you and God. There are so many more prophetic utterances concerning the kingdom, and we just simply do not have the time. But if you make it a priority to study it, and you deepen your meaning, it's incredible. It's for 30 years, I have better part of it anyway. I've been earnestly trying to know Jesus, to understand and know his kingdom. And all the time, I am blown away by the different aspects of Jesus that I just didn't know before. All the time, as I learn about the kingdom, I just say, man, I want to be a part of that. Sometimes it's like we're speaking a different language, right? We have earthly ears, and he's speaking in the spiritual. I had a guy, worked for me for 11 years. He was a Haitian, and I would always say to him, Jock, before you do this molding, you need to make sure that you do X, Y, and Z. He would just always smile at me and nod his head and go, okay, Vin. And I'd go back, and he never did X, Y, and Z. And I'd say, Jock, you didn't do it. And he'd go, sorry, Vin, right? I got this Vietnamese guy who works for me now, and we have a hard time communicating. The difference is he goes the extra mile to make sure that he knows what it is that I want. Are we willing to do that with Jesus? Preachers, I feel for preachers. It's like the one job when they're speaking, it's almost always destined to fail. Sermon this morning will fail. How do you communicate Jesus? There aren't words in the English language to do it. And we will spend our entire lifetimes. There's some of you who heard me say the better part of 30 years, and you're saying, man, you youngin', I've been doing it the better part of 60 years. And I'm sure that you will attest to the fact that you're always blown away with who he is, and that understanding deepens through the years. But when we understand even a little, we become like Peter. We fall to our knees and we worship him, and we understand how unworthy we are because we're sinners. And when we realize what Jesus did, the value of his grace and his mercy, and we understand the value of the kingdom, we're going to be like the man who finds a treasure in a field, and he's so happy he covers up that treasure, and he runs and he sells everything he has because nothing he has is anything close to that treasure. So he sells everything and he buys the field so he can have the treasure. Or it's like the man who's searching for pearls of great value, and he comes across one that is just, it's exceptional. And so he sells everything to go and to have that one pearl because, again, it's so much better than anything that he has. That's the kingdom of God. When we get that, it changes us, right? You understand what Jesus meant when he said, if you want to follow me, you have to hate your mother and your father, your brother and your sister, even your spouse and your children. We get it that we have to love him more than our own life. He says even one must hate his own life. We understand this thing that he says in Luke 9 about, you know, if you want to follow after me, you need to take up your cross daily. A lot of times we spend a lot of time trying to discuss what is that cross. And it's ugly is what it is. It's not just a burden, it's a symbol of our death. And what he says is every day you need to pick up that symbol of your death because it comes with burdens. You need to follow after me. And when we do that, it's just everything about us changes. I heard an illustration from another preacher, so I just want to give credit where credit's due, but I'll use his illustration. I think it's decent. If I were running late this morning, right? I got here 15 minutes after the sermon was supposed to start, and you had all this awkward silence. And you say, what's up, dude? Couldn't you wake up in time? I said, well, actually, I was driving here, and we got a flat tire. So I got out to change it, one of the lug nuts, while it rolled into the road. So I went to get it, and I looked, but I didn't see anything. Well, little did I know, there's a semi-truck, and it's barreling down on me. It hit me. It hurt. Got up, dusted myself off, and I got here as soon as I could. You'd shake your head, and you'd say, one of two things is true here. You're either lying, or you have been fundamentally deceived. Because we know what a person looks like who has been hit by a semi-truck. That's being a Christian. Everything changes. We no longer speak coarsely as the world speaks. We no longer fill our heads with vile earthly things, watching the same abhorrent music and listening to the same detestable movies. We no longer practice sexual impurity and perversion. We no longer live materialistic lives. And we realize that it's a daily cross, so it's much more than what we do here or in Bible classes. It's more than just church attendance or just partaking of the Lord's Supper, or just giving our weekly contribution or praying some prayer at mealtime. And all of those things are important, but a daily cross is so much more. And our love for him compels us to want to build the kingdom that we are now a citizenship, that we have citizenship in. As a kid, as a child, back in the 80s, if you were to say, oh, I'm going to church, or I left my Bible at church, I'm going to get it, somebody would be real quick to correct you. And they would say, oh no, you're going to a worship service, or you're going to the church building. The church is its people. And it used to drive me nuts. And now I miss it. We can never lose focus on the people, because the people are the kingdom. So, if we want to build up this kingdom, build up our fellow partakers in the grace of God, we have to be active members of a congregation. We don't become members of the congregation because there's a lot of children, because there's great Bible classes for kids, or because there's a lot of people my age, We do it because we want to build up the kingdom. It's why we teach Bible classes. It's why we evangelize. It's why people go to Sierra Leone and Uganda and the Philippines and Honduras and the remotest parts of this planet to take the gospel to people. It's why we visit the sick. It's why we realize that in comparison to Jesus, money is just money. So we use unrighteous mammon to build up the people, to build up those that are in the kingdom who are vulnerable, the widows and the orphans. Jesus gave a great kingdom principle in Luke 14. You remember he was talking about luncheons and dinners, and he says, when you give one, don't invite your family and your friends and your rich neighbor because, well, they can repay you. He says, rather, what I want you to do is invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind. Those people that can't give you repayment, and you're going to get payment later on, is going to be so much more valuable than this. And when we do that and we visit the vulnerable and we take care of the people in the kingdom, we're visiting it upon Jesus. That's the point of Matthew 25. When we get to that great day, he's going to say, you gave me water, you gave me drink, you gave me clothes when I was naked, you gave me a place to stay when I was a stranger. And we're going to say, when did we do it? And he's going to say, when you did it unto even the least of these of mine, you did it unto me. And there are times that I get so perplexed in my own heart. So there's people who are starving and dying and cold in Africa and the Philippines. And I don't see Jesus. I assume you're all been guilty of that too. And it tears me up. These are our works of faith. You know, we're all so familiar with James 2, right? That works, or faith without works is dead. We all know it, like the back of our hand. But do you realize what these works are? He gives you a definition. What use is it, my brethren, if a man says he has faith but has no works, can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. Sandwich right there in the middle. You know what the modern day equivalent, I'm convinced of this, of be in peace, go warm and be filled is? I'm praying for you. And I don't mean to diminish prayer. Prayer is so important. They want your prayers. Matthew 25 is clear that those prayers are answered through fellow partakers of the kingdom. You know, we've studied so many parables lately in our Bible classes concerning money, the use of unrighteous mammon to build up the kingdom. And when I was a little kid, I would sit in Bible classes and hear that, or time, right? It's your money or your time. And I've really endeavored in this in the last few years, and I've become convinced it's not or your time. When Jesus talks about money, he means your money. He means to put your treasure where your heart is in heaven, in the kingdom. Put your money where your mouth is. Time's wonderful. We all need to give time. Time doesn't put clothes on the back of the naked. It doesn't feed the hungry. It doesn't accomplish those things. I'm not saying you couldn't go somewhere and give your time to help with that. But somebody, you got to pay to get there. You got to pay for the materials. These things take your mammon. We're all familiar in 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 7, where it says to give as you've been prospered, not begrudgingly or under compulsion. God loves a cheerful giver. Why is that the case? The answer is given in the 9th verse of the previous chapter. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. Man, he had the glories of heaven. He had it all. He's got angels bowing down. I mean, whatever opulent comfort we can think of, what he was living in just surpassed all of that. And he emptied himself into the form of a bondservant. He became impoverished, all for us. And when we get that, we want to return that grace. We want to give to our brothers and sisters in need so that they might have what's necessary in this life. When we get that, it pricks our hearts. Acts, the second chapter, the day of Pentecost, the Jews finally realize who this is that they've put to death, and they say, what must we do? And Peter says, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins and to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And when we understand Jesus, it pricks our heart. You know, not everybody who's in the kingdom gets to go to the kingdom of heaven. That's the parable of the dragnets. It's the parable of the wheat and the tares. If you're here this morning and you haven't even entered the kingdom, you need to do that. And that starts with baptism, as Peter said. If you've been in the kingdom, but you haven't been living as you should, and your place in the kingdom of heaven is at stake, why don't you come forward as we stand and sing the song that's been selected?